Thank you so much, Brad and the worship team. I am always more and more impressed at the worship and the music at our church. So praise God for that. Chandler, thank you so much for being with us, brother. So encouraged by your ministry. I love campus ministry. I was a Christian when I went to college at a secular school, but a very new Christian. And I was discipled by those who served in campus ministry. If there's a strategic place in America where the gospel can really have an effect on the future, it is on secular campuses. So fully behind you, thrilled and encouraged by your faith, you and your wife, and just, keep it going. Praise God for your ministry to Nate Frisch and Jane Andrews. So thanks for being with us. We do want to pray for our missionaries and remember them this morning, the Murrow family in Mexico, and also these pastors in Mali. Excited to be part of that, and excited that we have a personal connection and link to their ministry through Dan and Marcia Haynes. So please consider giving in that direction and also asking them more about the ministries there. This morning, we are going to wrap up for now the Beauty of His Bride series. There's much, much more to say about the church, but I'm eager to get into a book of Scripture and go through it verse by verse. We're going to be heading to the book of Galatians next week. We're going to take a couple weeks break from that around Christmas time and then resume it on into next year. So far, I've plotted out about 32 messages in the book of Galatians. It might be more, so don't laugh too much. But it should be a good, rich time in God's Word there, and I'm really eager to get there. So we're going to wrap up this series this morning focused on worship in the local church, which as you can see is a fairly broad theme. And so I'd like to survey those things this morning. And, there's so much more that could be said about each one. But this morning I'd like us to look at it as a whole so that we can sort of recalibrate with what we're doing and why we do what we do here at Calvary Baptist Church. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into God's Word. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for assembling us together. Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to be free and have free access to your throne because of Christ. And Lord, all of us this morning who are in Christ freshly acknowledge that it's because of the cross and his resurrection on our behalf that we can come before you. And indeed, thank you for grace and the reminder of that this morning, for the opportunity to sing about it this morning. We don't deserve it, Lord, and that's indeed what makes it grace. Lord, we thank you for your word that constantly feeds us and nourishes us as your people, that it enriches us, that it renews our minds. Lord, thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you that there's been so much spirit-blessed research and study done on it down through the centuries here. Since the Reformation, thank you, Lord, for even in our own day, those who labor and can labor daily in your word to bring things to our minds that are encouraging, that build us up, Lord. And Lord, this morning as we look into it, I pray that you would indeed encourage us and stir us up by way of reminder as to what we do here in worship to you and why we do it. We pray, Lord, that our worship would be infused with our own hearts of sincere praise and being intentional in what we do as unto you. We thank you, Lord, this morning. Pray that you would be with us as we listen and that you would help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. To me, it's important from time to time to be reminded about what we do as a church, week in and week out especially. And since I've become a Christian, I've seen in every denomination, and especially before being a Christian in the Catholic Church that I grew up in, that in any Christian setting or any church setting, that there is a tendency for it to become routine and boring. The weekly repetition of things can become mundane, prayer meetings and Sunday morning and scripture reading and three songs and the Lord's Supper. It's routine. And it can become and seem to be automatic and then sort of seem to become meaningless or devoid of newness and freshness and excitement. And the problem becomes worse, especially if there is no underpinning for why we do what we do. it could seem that we just do these things. I can remember as a child asking those kinds of questions about the Catholic Church, and there wasn't an answer. A lot of it was just that, sort of rote tradition. The idea was that just by going through the motions that there would be a measure of grace conveyed. It's not what the New Testament says at all. Since the time of the Reformation, many have gone back to Scripture to search the Scriptures afresh to find out from the Lord what is the way that He desires to be worshipped in the local church. And separating that from man-made traditions, we find the simple, pure, clear worship of Christ in the church. And for me, as a follower of Christ, to do that study has been tremendously helpful. And so this morning, we're going to survey and give an overview of what the New Testament says about worship in the local church. And I want us to see that there are some very simple things and some very clear things, but undergirding what we do should be our hearts that are sincere and intentional in doing those things, so that they don't become old or routine or ho-hum, but that each week we bring an intentional and sincere and Spirit-filled offering to the Lord. So I want you to stir you up by way of reminder this morning as to how and why we do what we do on Sunday morning. Last week we left off in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And specifically there, what fueled our message was verse 5. Peter says, "And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That phrase, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices," really opens up this whole category for this morning. Exactly what are the actual and practical ways that we are to worship in the New Testament church? We know what we do. We want to be unified in understanding why we do those things and their significance for our church. So, four principles this morning to organize all that for worship in the local church. Four principles of worship which the New Testament prioritizes for the local church. Now, I want to get to the practicals. Really, it's going to be nine principles or nine things, but I didn't want to scare you with the outline. The first three I'd like to move through quickly, even though they're absolutely foundational, and get to the practicals in point four. Okay? So first, the object of worship, and this should go without saying, but I think it's important for that recalibrating. The object of worship in the local church. Worship in the local church is uniquely Christ-centered. Worship in the local church is uniquely Christ-centered. And this truth was already depicted for us last week in 1 Peter 2. If you recall in verse 6, the center of that paragraph is Christ as the stone. He says there, quoting the Old Testament, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion," God lays in Zion, "a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This stone, as we talked about last week, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a precious cornerstone of the temple. He is the center. All things in the church point towards Christ. And we can also say that the worship in the church is God-centered. And the triune God obviously is fully involved in worship in the church. He enables worship. The Holy Spirit that made us alive and gave us rebirth, that dwells within our spirit, should fuel our songs and our praise and our thanksgiving. And God the Son is uniquely the mediator between God and man. He is our propitiation in heaven and our high priest before God. When we offer worship to Him, it is effective and directed to heaven before the throne of God because of God the Son. And also God the Father is the one who then receives this worship from us who are truly His sons and daughters. And so worship in the church is God-centered. All three persons of the Trinity, in virtue of their unity, receive our praise. And so the church's worship is God-centered. But you know, Jews could claim the same, that our worship is God-centered. Muslims could claim the same. And so in the church, it is uniquely Christ-centered worship. And we see this really unfolded in the book of Revelation, which we read this morning, chapters 4 and 5. And we can't go into all the details here, obviously. But if you turn there, in Revelation chapter 4, John is now seeing this heavenly throne room. and it's full of worship. We'll dive in and highlight the different actual things that are said or sung here in this scene. Verse 8 of chapter 4, and the four living creatures, these are around God's throne, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then there are other voices. It says, verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and because of your will they existed and were created." But then there is a change in the scene and in the tenor of the scene in chapter 5. John actually weeps because there's no one found worthy to open the book or the scroll and to break its seals. Verse 6, it says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb having been slain, right? So his sacrifice and also his death there being depicted in heaven as this lamb. And he also becomes now the center of worship. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song now, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then it continues. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Very similar to what him on the throne had received in verse 11. And then every created thing which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. In the church, Christ is to be the center of our worship, and that is unique for the church. Here he is not only depicted as the Son of God, but uniquely the Lamb that was slain, and he is receiving honor and power and glory and riches and wisdom in their worship. And that is to be reflected through us today as well in our songs. They are to fuel that type of praise to this Lamb. There's a time, and now there's still this notion floating around in the church that for worship to be good and for worship to be valid, it has to do with the experience of the worshiper. And I think there's some truth to that, right? Worship should fuel in us affections that line up with what we're saying and singing to God. And there is to be a worshipful experience. But especially, I think maybe a decade ago or so, maybe even before that, it seemed to be that the mark of good worship was just about the experience. And so it became that if I was to validate a worship time, it was measured by the emotional intensity of that experience. And that derails us from the focus of worship. The focus of worship is us, yes, experiencing that, and with our affections, giving an offering to this Lamb. Christ is to be the center of our worship. And that's the goal, that we offer him the fruit of our lips that is fitting for him. It is to adore Jesus Christ in a way that's appropriate, to lift up his person and work above all else. Hebrews 13:15, if you want to write that down in your notes, it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And our response on Sunday is for what he's done in our lives. He is the object of our worship. Number two is the mode of worship. Worship in the local church is offered in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, a well-known passage here, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Many of you are familiar with the initial part of the dialogue. And at one point, this woman is interested in receiving from Christ this living water in verse 15. And he says to her, go call your husband. He's touching on the issue in her life. She changes the direction of the dialogue. She says, I have no husband. He's very gracious and says, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. And she changes the dialogue. She deflects it from being so personal. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then a question about worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans had actually built a temple as an alternative, and they based all of their worship and religion from just the Torah of the Old Testament. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus responded to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so there's this underlying rift between the Jews and the Samaritans in this area. The Jews had their established temple and worship in Jerusalem, which was biblical. That was the right alternative, right? She says, is it A or B? Jesus says, well, it's C, but it was B. Now it's going to be something else. He says, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming where it's something altogether different, and that is to worship in spirit and truth. She asks, which is the right place? Which is the right form of worship? And Jesus responds, it's a right kind of mode of worshiping God now. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Well, basically the two approaches to this are to approach it as if spirit was capital S, this in spirit, the Holy Spirit, or and in truth, capital T, according to the Word of God. And those things are true about New Testament worship in the local church. It should be fueled by the Holy Spirit. And also it should be regulated by the Word of God, which we'll talk about in a moment. But here I think the emphasis is rather on spirit, lowercase s, and truth going together with that. In other words, in spirit here means from the inner man, from a soul made alive by the Holy Spirit, right? Fueled to worship Christ because of our faith in the cross and knowing what he has done for us in transforming us and forgiving our sin, but certainly from within. And one of the biggest indictments of worship in that time for Israel was that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And we can even see that in this woman, right? She wants this living water. Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, well, which location? Our temple or yours? But even if she was at her temple trying to worship God, she's got major issues, right? Major issues. She may honor God with her lips, but her heart is far from me. And so what I think Christ is saying here is that worship now, those who are, God is seeking to be his worshipers, worship in spirit. There is a direct connection between the truth of my inner man and what I'm saying and how I'm living before God. Worship in spirit and then in truth. And I think what this means is not with the pretense. In Philippians 1:18, Paul uses this phrase and he contrasts it with this notion of in pretense. And in that context, it's referring to those who are preaching the gospel with bad motives versus those who are preaching it with good motives. He says, what then, only in every way, whether in pretense, right? Bad motives, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That's what I think he has in mind here. That to worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship him from the inner man and without any kind of pretense. And we can see how this goes along with this woman. It cannot be externals, and it cannot be superficial. It cannot be in the church that we honor God with our lips, but our heart is far from him. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, writes, the worshipers whom God seeks worship him out of the fullness of the supernatural life they enjoy. And we can see there is a role of the Holy Spirit in that. And of course, there is a role of the Word of God in that. And we'll see that as we go along. But it's fundamentally from within. If you're here this morning or week after week, and in the pew, you're cultivating a pet sin. Sort of have in mind this sort of hideous, overgrown sort of rabbit costume, right? This idol that we cherish. And we bring it into church and we sit it down beside us and we clutch to it. And then we open our hymnal and we start to sing to God. That will not do. That will not do for worshiping Christ. Sort of a pet cultivated idol or a secret sin that we're not willing to let go of. Jesus won't have it. He says to this woman, go and call your husband. It can't be rote worship or empty tradition or repetition, but sincerely from the heart, fueled by the Spirit and the truth of God's Word. Is Christ worthy of that on Sunday morning? From us. He is. Will he accept anything less than that? You know, I've mentioned it before. One of the first lessons about worship in the Bible is that God does not have to accept what you bring, right? And this is what God is seeking, is for us to worship him in this way. In Philippians 3:3, a similar thought, Paul says, for we are the true circumcision, Christians who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. The object of worship is Christ. The mode is in spirit and in truth. And then third, the manner of worship. The manner of worship. Worship in the local church is prescribed and ordered. Worship in the local church is prescribed and ordered. Again, in our day of American evangelicalism, you have all kinds of product differentiation when it comes to church. That's an economic phrase, product differentiation. You know, you get to the cereal aisle, and you've got, you know, one kind of cereal and then one sort of slightly different kind of cereal and then another sort of slightly different kind of cereal. And it draws your attention. Which one of these do I want? But at the end of the day, the same company is getting your money, right? In church in America today, it's sort of like that. Well, we're not like those churches. We're distinctly like this, and we want you to shop here, right? Any kind is available for people in America today. But you know, the Word of God and the New Testament should be what is ordering and regulating what we do for worship, right? We've already seen this in the Old Testament. There is a theology proper truth that does not change, right? God's character is unchanging, even though there is distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant when it comes to worship, obviously. We just saw that in John 4. But there is this sort of overarching reality of God that he tells Israel how he's to be worshipped. The same thing is underlying worship in the New Testament. It's to be prescribed and ordered. God tells us what's pleasing to him. And we see this first in the pastoral epistles. And we can go through this pretty quickly. The idea is that here in the pastoral epistles, we have a certain genre. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. He writes to him 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus in Crete, he's writing to him there. And they are his apostolic delegates to shepherd these churches onto greater maturity and stability in his absence as their founder, their apostle. And he tells them, as young pastors, how best to function in the church, and also how to order the church and arrange the church and what to prioritize and emphasize and the patterns to establish. And part of that is for their gathering of worship. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:11, after saying several things, he says to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things regarding what he's written. And again, later in 1 Timothy 5:7, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. And his purpose statement for the book is clear in 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we have prescription, and there are things we'll talk about in a moment of specifically what the church is to do. There's a pattern, there's a prescription that Paul is laying down for the churches. And if there's one church in the New Testament that was breaking the mold, it was the church at Corinth. Much of his instruction to the church in Corinth involves their corporate assembly. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, just four examples of this I want to show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've mentioned this passage in our series here. There is a sinning brother in the church who is unrepentant. He's having a romantic relationship with his stepmother. And no one is doing anything about this issue. Paul exhorts the church, remove him from your fellowship. Remove him from the church. Exercise church discipline. But part of his reasoning comes through in verse 7 and 8. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now he's borrowing imagery from the Passover. Observance of the Passover every year for Jews, they would prepare by cleaning out any kind of leaven that they had in their kitchen and prepare to baking the unleavened bread. As a metaphor, an analogy, he says, clean out the old leaven. Remove this perpetual sinning brother from your midst so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. I think this is a reference, it's still in that analogy to the Passover, but a reference to the Lord's Supper and the corporate gathering. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You see, you can't have that pet idol with you while you're doing this. You can't have this man in perpetual sin while you're doing this, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, right? Worship in sincerity and truth. And they were not doing this as a church by allowing sin to remain at the same time they were offering their praise to Christ. That was an error. That was wrong. Later, different problem. Turn over to chapter 10. Some were still eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Paul says you can't do both. Just to highlight there in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And it's the same for us today. If there's any type of pluralism in your life where you're dabbling in this type of religion and then coming to church and worshiping Christ, that doesn't work. It never has worked. We believe in one true living God. He's the only one that we worship. He is jealous for that worship. Another example in chapter 11. They were eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Verse 33, just to highlight. So then, my brethren, when you come together, there's their corporate assembly to eat. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. See? So even there, they were misusing the Lord's Supper. Some were coming early. They were eating a whole bunch or drinking a whole bunch of wine and getting drunk. They weren't waiting for others. There was none of the elements left for the rest of the body to partake together. They're doing it all wrong. And Paul is regulating and ordering here what the church is to do. Fourth example, the biggest one, is spiritual gifts. Chapter 14. The church in Corinth, there were some, primarily the foremost gifts mentioned here that were being misused were prophecy and especially speaking in tongues. And it was being used in a disorderly manner. It was not being used to build up the church as a whole. And it was used for the self-aggrandization of those who were especially gifted. And Paul regulates this throughout the chapter. But if you notice the summary in verse 40, he says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And that's the point for this principle, is that the church of Christ and our worship together, it's not a free-for-all. It's not open to subjective opinions of what we should do on Sunday. It should be directed by the Scripture. Now, I believe there is some freedom in what we do, but it should fall under these clear principles that are spelled out in God's Word. And that is flexed and differentiated throughout American evangelicalism. And a lot of times there are creative ideas placed into God's worship. And I don't think that's the right approach. There's some freedom there for sure. But what we do on Sunday morning should have a link with those who have done so in the centuries that have gone by. Because we're reading the same book. We have the same Lord who delights in the same kind of offerings. Number four, the means of worship. The means of worship. In the local church, we worship God by means of spiritual sacrifices. And here we begin to see the practicals. This goes back to Peter's phrase in 1 Peter 2:5. In the local church, we worship God by means of spiritual sacrifices. And there are five for this morning. The first is prayer. Prayer. As I mentioned earlier, in the genre of the pastoral epistles, we have prescription for the church. The very first thing that Paul tells Timothy to make sure is established in the church at Ephesus is prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." And then he mentions about kings and those who are in authorities. God wants us as a church to pray that way. He concludes the section in verse 8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." You find wrath and dissension in the church, especially among the men. James tells us what fuels that, but it may be a lack of focus on the right things and praying together for the right things. You may ask, well, you know, how is prayer a spiritual sacrifice? How is there any type of temple language and imagery related to that? Well, in Revelation 5:8, we get a glimpse at the significance of our prayers. It says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense." Now, this is imagery and language from the tabernacle and the temple, right? Golden bowls full of incense. They would offer those in the Old Testament as a shadow and a pattern of the heavenly reality. Here we have a glimpse of the heavenly reality. John says, "Which are the prayers of the saints?" And there's similar depiction in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Our prayers are before God. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Paul, at the end of the book, gives this great description of our spiritual armor. And there's such a wonderful word picture that we hear studies and details about the significance of the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. But do you realize that the one action that's commanded to do in this spiritual armor is to pray? And I think it's a corporate picture that Paul has in mind here. As I wrote earlier this week, not a superhero type of Christian, one Christian sort of standing in the super armor and he's ready to take on the world, you know, like Iron Man or something. Rather, it's a Roman legion. They're soldiers together, armed with these things, and their command is to stand firm, and to pray. Look at verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." If you turn over a couple pages to the book of Colossians, we see a very similar command that Paul gives there. In Colossians 4, verse 2, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer," to the church. Individually for us, when we go home and we schedule our time for the week, devote yourselves to prayer. But also, if we talk about philosophy of ministry in the church and what we prioritize, this is it. Devote yourselves to prayer. And that word devote means continue to do something with intense effort, with the implication that despite the difficulty, I'm going to persist in this. Devote yourselves to prayer. Again, the alertness, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. One of the wonderful things about prayer is that it is defensive, right? In Ephesians 6, to stand firm. Also for the saints, to build them up, to pray for them when they are hurting or stumbling. But prayer for the church is also offensive, right? If we think of an army, nothing is fueled ministry-wise. Nothing will engage the darkness that is in the world unless we start first with prayer for God to work in a supernatural way. And that's what Paul's asking for here. Pray for us that a door would be open for us for the word. As a church, what should we be about? It must at least be prayer, right? If it's everything but prayer, we are missing something that is critical for the church to be a force in the world. We have to pray. We have prayer night on Wednesday night for this. And one of the most wonderful things for me is that some of the same people there on Wednesday night were there when I was a member here 16 years ago. And they're praying fervently with new requests, with faith and hope. God is still answering prayer and he's going to work. This is one of the marks of that very early nascent church in Jerusalem. Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. This is even before Pentecost. Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They were continually devoting themselves. Same word that Paul commands us to do in prayer. We have that familiar scene in Acts 4:31. It says, when the church had come together, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We have got to be a praying church. And keep on praying. And pray at home in your devotional times. Find a prayer closet and a time to pray. Pray in your small groups. Pray in your Bible studies. And I want to encourage something that I think we may be losing in our social media sort of culture. There's tons of things on social media for the church and Christians to do. But I think what we might be losing is getting together with friends, even informally, right? For some type of activity that you do together and you enjoy one another's company and you socialize together. And that is all fantastic. It's part of the care of the church. But could you stop and say, you know what? Why don't we spend some time in prayer together before you leave? You know, just informally. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the teens did that? I'm struggling with this, and I just want to talk to you about it. But also, you know what? Why don't we just give it to God together? Why don't we just see what God will do with this together? And maybe even the kids in the school, right? My teacher's sick. We heard she's out and she's sick. Let's pray for her. At recess. I don't know. It's just a point of fellowship, right? If we're really engaged in fellowship together as believers, why can't we just pray? We don't need to have a prepared exegesis from a passage. Just say, let's pray to the Lord about this together. Amen. And there's an immediate dynamic of the Spirit and Christ in our presence when we pray. This should be our culture. It costs nothing to do this. Great. It's easy to expect it from the pastor. Let me pray with you before I hang up. I know that part, right? But what about one another? What about one another? Second, praise. It is the worship of God in song. Praise. Again, Hebrews 13:15. To offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Now, there's a couple passages that are parallel in the New Testament regarding specifically songs. I have in mind Ephesians 5:18-19, where Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, or controlled by the Spirit, right? Wine has a controlling influence on us, so does the Spirit. But then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Very similar in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in both cases, there are these terms, three terms, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and they're specific and they're unique. The word psalms means what you think it means. It refers to the Old Testament psalms. And these were put to music. These were sung in Israel's corporate worship. They would have been sung as well in the synagogues outside of Jerusalem, and they would have been carried over into the early Jewish church especially with an eye to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Those are psalms. We're to sing that to one another. We're to sing those things on Sunday morning. The next term is hymns, and this is a broader term. So Paul is moving from specific to more broad terms. The word hymns, and this refers more generally to a sacred song or a song devoted to God. Now, it's distinct from psalms because psalms are inspired by God, right? They're also prophetic. In a lot of ways, in a lot of psalms, there are scripture and sacred scripture, not necessarily for hymns. But it doesn't mean that that's illegitimate to offer to God. It was in the early church, and it was in part of the Jews' worship before that. For example, in Matthew 26:30, when Jesus and his disciples are now leaving the upper room, it says, and they sang a hymn, same term, and went out to the Mount of Olives. Later on in Acts 16, and Paul and Silas had been imprisoned, it says in Acts 16:25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. It doesn't say psalms in either one, okay? Now, this expands a little bit what is acceptable to God, right? Because there are some churches out there that say, the only thing that you can sing are the psalms from the Psalter, the inspired scripture, and that without any instruments, right? But here, I think, with these three terms, we have a measure of freedom, right? Where we have psalms, singing the scripture. Yes, let's do that. And also, songs that are given and devoted to God from the start as hymns. There's more a verb form of this word also that means giving a song unto God. And the last term he uses, spiritual songs. And the most I can get there is that the songs term specifically refers to a melody. A melody. All of this is even connected to the Old Testament, right? Where David establishes formal worship through song when he brings the ark to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:16 touches on that. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals. And then it says, to raise sounds of joy. And that brings up this notion of the affections that we should have on Sunday morning. Some people say, well, it should be reverence and fear to God. And I think that's true. I think that's true. But on this side of the cross, there must be joy, right? Same as the Old Testament, to raise sounds of joy. And so I take from these verses in Ephesians and Colossians that there is a good measure of freedom in how we express that joy to the Lord through song, and a good measure of creativity. And I think God is honored when we sing psalms from the Psalter, and he's honored with hymns and spiritual songs. And when a generation is so moved by Christ to create and produce songs and hymns to the Lord, that is a good thing, right? It means that there's something happening in the heart, and then in the mind, and then in the industry to produce special offerings to God in song. And we have that freedom. But one thing I want to say about this is that even in the Old Testament, no one was to bring an unblemished sacrifice, right? To choose the best and to offer it to God. And so, for our songs, four broad principles here. They're not in the slides. Do lyrics contain rich, accurate theology? All right, worship leaders? Do the lyrics contain rich, accurate theology? And you have songs where some do more than others. Do they specifically ascribe worth and glory to God? Another principle, do the aesthetics of the song foster that deep and appropriate affections related to the truth that it conveys? So there should be a coherence between the kind of music and melody and tempo and beat, and then the words. There should be, you know, some type of connection there so that when I'm saying the words and my heart is singing, the music helps to foster heartfelt singing. Another practical thing. Is this song conducive for corporate worship? All right? This is important in our day. Sometimes the Christian music industry is not necessarily the standard for what should be done in corporate worship together. We've got some really talented guys out there with really low ranges and high ranges, right? And sometimes songs are written for them to perform in order to sell records. That's different than songs that are offered in the church, right? Songs should be so that every single worshiper on Sunday can sing them. Some people are more talented and gifted than others. A joyful sound is what we're after, right? But the range is important. We want everyone corporately gathered to sing. Why? Because it reflects that heavenly reality of all those that are around the Lamb worshiping him. Another consideration is just its broader identity and production. Who's producing the music? We can save that for another sermon. A third spiritual sacrifice, preaching. Preaching. When I went to seminary, there were several movements that had begun to downplay and really question the validity of preaching. And the common question was, do we really need to do this on Sunday? I mean, where is it in Scripture? And could it be that this is just a construction of Western culture and Western civilization? I mean, Western Europe is very different from the ancient Near East, right? Where Jesus and Paul ministered. Well, for me, that argument didn't last too long. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, again, as he's prescribing what's to be done in the church, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So we read Scripture together as a church, and I think that's a fantastic thing, so that the church as a whole, at the very least, can be exposed to the Word of God on a continual basis. And there were years and centuries where that did not happen. It was veiled in a different language. And the Word of God in the minds of people and even in churchgoers was lost, right? And so he says, just read the Scripture. Just let it be read publicly. Second, exhortation. Exhortation is when I exhort how the Word applies in our lives, or I suggest it, or there's a today this is what we ought to do as Christians. And then there's a teaching and an explanation and an unfolding of the meaning of a passage. Paul says to Timothy, do those things in the first century. It's what we do here. It's so important. He ratchets it up in 2 Timothy when things had gotten worse for Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Pause, right? I'm charging you by these things. Preach the word, right? Things are harder for you. I charge you so that you know, don't let this go. Preach the word of God. Be ready in season, out of season. Then he says specifically what that's going to entail. Reprove, rebuke, right? That's a hard part sometimes of pastoral ministry. You have to sort of tell people what they don't want to hear, right? He says with the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. This is what we're going to do, and we're going to keep doing it with patience and instruction. I want you to notice why. Verse 3, 4, Paul says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? It's the church. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, right? Pastoral search team gets together. They're looking for a guy that's going to tell them what they want to hear. They're going to set up pastors according to their own desires. They want to have their ears tickled. Verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, there's an implication in that verse about preaching. And this is important, I think, for us corporately as a church. The event of preaching is not just about the preacher, right? The preacher is a servant to the Lord. And the hearers are also there serving the Lord to hear. And what I want you to hear on Sunday morning is really not thus saith Pastor Dave, but it's thus saith the Lord. Amen. Those who listen, you should come prepared to hear from God. I am not God, right? But this is His word and His voice to us today. And my job is to convey that in a way that is clear, in a way that's amplified so you can hear it well, in a way that perhaps you can see how it would apply to your life. And there are countless men out there today who are just scratching that itch of what people want to hear. They're motivated by greed, perhaps a lust for power, when all the while, proclamation of God's sacred truth is being ignored. And that is the task of preaching in the church. That this is deposited here to hear the word of God. He says the same thing to Titus in Titus 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The listening is for the word of God. The preacher is his servant to that end. The absolute responsibility is to convey what Christ has said, what God has said through the Spirit in the inspired word of God. There are too many churches where there are superficial things taking place and precedence to that robust prayer and that engaged preaching of the word. We start to think and say things like, you know, Pastor, I really just need something practical to make my life better. And I get that. Every week I'm thinking, man, I need to make this practical. Or I'm having trouble with my stepdaughter. I'd love to have more income. Love to lose some weight. Pastor, just help me with that. We have pastors today who are called life coaches, right? That really, what we're implying is that the only significance of being up here is to help you make your life more like the American dream. You know, if that's the goal here, we're just missing out, right? Because the goal is that in preaching, we hear from God, amen, right? We hear from God. There are just chapters of just neglected, not hearing God's word. And the goal is, you know, I want to hear from God this morning. When you're getting ready to come to church, pray that way. When I was a new believer, I can remember specific Sundays where I prayed that way and God really pinned me down, right? Things that I needed to repent of and get right was in the message. The most important part of your notes are not the points, it's the white spaces, right? And I'd like you to pray that way and listen, God, from the word that's preached and the passage we're in, what are you saying to me this morning? The Spirit of God would work in my mind to call things to mind and in my heart that I need to make right or that I need to do or a way that I can serve someone, a truth that's new to me, a way to correct my own personal theology, something I can praise God for or thank God for, a new perspective on the trial that I'm in, whatever it may be. But is that we come ready to hear from God. You realize in 1 Peter 4:11, he says, whoever speaks, and he's talking about spiritual gifts, is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God in the local church. That's why preaching is so important. It's for the hearers. It's for the church to be built up and to hear from God. That's why we have open Bibles, all right? And pages turning and cross-references. We want to hear from God. Fourth, communion. Just to be brief, we talk about communion. It was laid down by the Lord. It was conveyed to the churches through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Gentile church out in Greece, away from Jerusalem, being conveyed to all the churches in the first century to make this a central part of worship. It's staple in the church in the book of Acts, Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, reference to the Lord's Supper. Later on in Acts 20, verse 7, this is Paul at the church in Troas. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending them to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. One unique thing about the Lord's Supper in the church is that it is a visual symbol, right? We have singing, we have preaching, we have things going on in our minds as we listen and as we sing. The Lord's Supper is visual and it is symbolic. The act of eating is symbolic. The act of drinking is symbolic. The elements of the bread and the cup are symbolic, layered with meaning for the church to do together. This is distinctly and uniquely Christian. Down through all the ages, spanning denominations, this is a central part of worship so that we don't minimize and neglect the Lord's sacrifice and our dependence on it. So we've seen the object of worship is Christ. The mode is in spirit and truth. The manner is that the worship in the church is prescribed and ordered. And the means, prayer, praise, preaching, communion. Lastly, giving. Lastly, giving. And I appreciate the sermonette we heard this morning from Pastor Dan. Philippians 4:18. Just briefly. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And again, we have temple language here, okay? This is one of my pet peeves about worship. I've said it before in sermons, I'll say it again. When we give to the church, it is not in a pragmatic and secular way, right? People say it takes money to run a business, it takes money to run a church. I've had unsaved people, chiropractors asking me, so how is your church doing? Are you getting a lot of customers, right? That's not the reality of why we give to church. If that's how you're giving to church, if that's why you're giving to church, then you probably should stop because it doesn't matter. When Jesus was in the temple in his last week, he saw a widow putting into the treasury two small copper coins. And he said to his disciples, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And John MacArthur points out that this is just a sad scene where she's giving everything that she has into this corrupt system at the temple at the time. And I think he's right. But nevertheless, we cannot dismiss Jesus' valuation of her gift and the devotion that she is offering. He says she puts in more than them, and she had not, right? Literally, when it comes to thinking of money secularly. But he says, as God, she put in more. That's why you should give, right? because you're giving first and foremost to the Lord. It is an act of faith, an act of devotion, and an act of worship. That's why Paul describes it this way in the book of Philippians. They had given to him to bring down to the churches in Jerusalem who were suffering. And they had given beyond their means. And he says that this is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. If you can't give in faith, if you can't give cheerfully, if you can't give as an offering to God, then don't, because it won't count for much before him. But if you do, whatever you can give, if you give those ways, is valuable and pleasing to God. There are other acts of kindness that we can give. In Hebrews 13:16, he says, do not neglect doing good and sharing. You can think of all kinds of things to do. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes giving a cup of water, visiting someone who's sick, visiting them in prison, that as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me, right? All kinds of things that we can give. But we must close for the sake of time this morning. We've just scratched the surface. Time will fail if we speak of individual and private worship, like prayer, fasts, giving, vows to the Lord. But I hope that these truths will remind us of all the things that we do. They're not super complicated. They're simple. We've done them a long time. But each one of them is significant in giving God something that he delights in. And I pray that it will unite our hearts as we seek week in and week out to do all that we do for his great name. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for the freedom that we have in you to come before your actual presence in heaven, to come boldly before your throne. Lord, many of us are weak and we are clay vessels, but we offer to you our songs, our giving, our praying, our listening, our preaching for your great name. Lord, you are worthy because of what you've done and because of who you are. Lord, make us a church that worships you in spirit and truth and that also enjoys doing that. We pray that you would infuse us with your Holy Spirit and that you expand our ministry as we seek your will. In Jesus' name, amen.